too far away from you. So I keep, instinctively, I keep pressing out towards you, and then I get the feedback. I'm going to give you a couple more quotes from academics to try to drive my point home that it's not just a radical few out there that I'm critiquing, or I just didn't stumble across some strange stories in my own personal experience. I think there's a lot of it out there. Is every single professor like this? No. Are all of us tempted, because of growing up in a culture that's postmodern, to start communicating this way? Yeah, we are. Are there some pretty, especially at the university level, when you get a lot of bright people together that enjoy a good intellectual debate and they have confidence in their ideas and they think their ideas are better than the folks that they're arguing against, it is not uncommon to get some very strong, if not radical, statements. Let me read a few to you. Steven Weinberg, who's a Nobel laureate, has this quote: "Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done and may in the end be our greatest contribution to civilization," unquote. Sam Harris, the author of The End of Faith, it's in the bestseller list, it's in any bookstore you want to go to. Sam Harris says, "The lunatic influence of religious belief is something that we should..." His quote is, "The lunatic influence of religious belief," and then he goes on to say about how we should fight against it. The lunatic influence of religious belief. Christopher Hitchens, another New York Times bestselling author right now, has this quote: "All religions and all churches are equally demented in their belief in divine intervention, divine intercession, or the existence of the divine in the first place." Did you hear that? All religions and all churches are equally demented in their belief in the divine intervention, divine intercession, or the existence of the divine in the first place. Richard Dawkins, you've probably seen him in the bestseller list and on talk shows all over the place. "The great unmentionable evil at the center of our culture is monotheism." Let me read that again. "The great unmentionable evil at the center of our culture is monotheism, i.e. the religion of the Old Testament scriptures." Sam Harris again: "Theology is now little more than a branch of human ignorance." Quote, "We are killing ourselves over ancient literature," unquote. These are shocking quotes, guys. Dawkins again: "Isn't it always a form of child abuse to pass on our faith to our children?" Isn't it always a form of child abuse to pass on our faith to our children? Hitchens again: "Children are irreparably maimed by compulsory inculcation of faith." And then he adds, "If religious instruction were not allowed until the child had attained an age of reason, we would be living in a quite different world." Well, I agree with that. Do you see what these guys are arguing for, though? Hitchens and Dawkins are arguing for faith to be illegal. You picking that up?
Say that last thing again.
Okay, I'll read their last two quotes. And listen to what they're saying. They're arguing that faith, that passing on faith is a form of child abuse. They're arguing that you're irreparably maiming children when you teach them about faith. So let me read their... So what is their conclusion? If this is child abuse something that should be illegal? Well, of course it should be illegal. So if you're going to recategorize religious instruction as child abuse, then maybe you aren't that far away from arguing that it should be an illegal act. Okay, let me go further. I'll read them again for you like you asked. "Isn't it always a form of child abuse," this is Dawkins, "to pass on faith to our children?" Hitchens: "Children are irreparably maimed by compulsory inculcation of faith." Sunday school is irreparably maiming your children. And then he adds, "If religious instruction were not allowed..." Well, how do you not allow it? You make it illegal? I mean, what are you suggesting, Mr. Hitchens? Okay? If religious instruction were not allowed until the child had attained an age of reason, we would be living in quite a different world. Richard Rorty, a noted philosopher, he just died last year, in the academy. He's taught at a number of prestigious institutions from Columbia on down through. This is his quote. Parents, we are going to go right on trying to discredit you in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, trying to make your views seem silly rather than desirable. One of the foremost philosophers of our day that has taught at many of the prestigious institutions says, parents, we are going to go right on trying to discredit you and in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of its dignity and trying to make your views seem silly rather than desirable. And then Kenneth Miller, a biologist, says this, a presumption of atheism or agnosticism is universal in academic life. The conventions of academic life almost always and universally revolve around the assumption that religious belief is something that people grow out of when they become educated. Those are just a few of the quotes that I pulled out of some of my reading on what the noted thinkers of our day and some of the noted academics of our day are boldly saying. They don't even hide it anymore. So is it just Pianca? Is it just the story that I shared with you about the lottery and Shirley Jackson? Is it just the anecdotes that I shared with you about my student not being able to define the Holocaust as wrong? Is it just the story about my friend that came out of the closet and he's transgender and he thinks that he has the right to dress as a woman and live as a woman within the church and within the Christian college and that he can define his own Christianity? You can't, and the church can't, and the Bible can't. No, it's not. There's a lot of it. There's a lot of it out there. Okay. What I'd like to do in the next few minutes is I'm going to give you something that I've called the lesson of four. I'm going to give you three sets of four, and we're going to go through them real quick. I think these sets of four are valuable cornerstones or building blocks, if you will, to helping you decide how you are going to build and defend and shore up a biblical worldview. Okay? First set of four is what is a worldview? Well, worldview is a way of viewing the world. Does everybody have a worldview? Yes, they do. Does Richard Dawkins have a worldview? Yes, he does. Does Hitchens? Yes, he does. Does Richard Rorty? Yes, he does. Did Mao? Did Stalin? Did Pol Pot? Yes, they did. Everybody has a worldview. That worldview is the lens, glasses, if you will, through which you look at the world. And those glasses that you put on to look at the world are often the glasses of ideas. You put on your glasses and you see the world very specifically because of those lenses. The worldview is going to, every worldview, whether it's Pol Pot's or whether it's yours, is going to have four things that it addresses. So the first set of four is the four components to a worldview. And they are, one, the nature of man. Excuse me. One is the origin of man. Number one is the origin of man. Forgive me, I'm using gender-specific here, but it's just easier on the tongue for me to just say it that way. Nature of humanity, I could say. One is the nature of man, origin of man. Two is the nature of man. Three is the redemption of man. And four is the responsibility of man. Now, I'll go through it again. Four components of any worldview, whether it's Pol Pot's or Piper's, is the origin of man, the nature of man, the redemption of man, and the responsibility of man. Now let me go over those and let me share with you why. And if you want to read more about this one, Chuck Colson breaks down worldview in those four main components. You could go to How Now Shall We Live, you could go to The Good Life, you could go to The Body, you could go to his new book, which is The Faith. Any of Chuck Colson's books are loaded with the four assumptions of worldview. And it's good stuff. Colson, in my judgment, has... It's written in layman's terms. You don't have to have a PhD in philosophy to understand what he's saying, but it has depth to it, and it has historic validity to it because he deeply respects the time-tested truths of the church. Colson resents making it up as you go. He believes that the faith is grounded in historic orthodoxy and that we should respect historic orthodoxy, and the orthodoxy of our faith has always had those four common things: origin, nature, redemption, responsibility. Origin. Okay? Every worldview is going to have some assumption of where we come from. Where do we come from? Do we come from God? Are we created in His image? Do we have dignity because of that? Or, as Pianca would argue, and many of the academics of our day, Hitchens and Dawkins among them, because they are radical Darwinist atheists, they would argue that, no, we are not. Nothing is of God. All is the result of happenstance and chance. So if you are the product of chance, you will behave and think a certain way versus if you believe that you're the product of God. If you're the product of God, then you're going to assume you have responsibilities before that God and that you've been created with a unique character and identity that's been stamped upon you and pressed upon you by the God that created you. Now notice right now we're not even arguing for Christianity necessarily. This is kind of a mere Christianity argument like C.S. Lewis started with, where he started with the argument for God at the top of the funnel, and he kept working its way down because when he concluded that, yes, there must be a God because to argue happenstance and chance made no sense to him, then which God? And then once he decided to evaluate the various different religions, he came out to the conclusion that it's the God of the Bible, and then he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came to the conclusion that their faith in the Orthodox Christian traditions was what he would believe in. But if you, let's go back, origins. Not all the founding fathers of the United States believed in being born again with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Some of them were deists, some of them were theists, but not all of them would be considered to be born again Christians. But as you know, our founding documents call upon us to recognize that we have inalienable rights because we have been endowed with them by our Creator. So that whole worldview, that's the pretext for our culture and our particular aspect of Western civilization, argues that our origin is of God. And we behave accordingly for the last couple hundred years as a result of that presupposition. If there is no God, then you may behave like Stalin behaved. You may behave like Pol Pot behaved. Or, if you remember the French Revolution and how different it was to the American Revolution, do you know one of the main reasons? Think back to the French Revolution. They had abandoned God, the French Enlightenment. There was no God. Robespierre, the leader of the French Revolution, elevated himself to the status of God, ultimately. And what happened to him in the end? Do you remember your history? What happened to Robespierre? The leader of the French Revolution, who argued for the elevation of culture, society, and the egalitarian view of the French population, ultimately, because he did so upon the context of no God, elevated himself to the status of God and suffered execution at the guillotine. He ultimately was killed. He had his head cut off because of his own ideas again. He suffered the rule of the gang. David Horowitz's argument. Okay, so origin of man. It makes a lot of difference what your assumption about origins is. It makes a huge difference. Primordial ooze, happenstance and chance, nothing there that's morally significant, or created by God with the as the consummate example of what moral responsibility is and dignity is, because you've been created in the image of eternity. Nature of man, the second one. Now, if you believe in being created of God, by God, stamped with His image on you, then your nature is going to reflect that presupposition of your origin. If you don't believe that you started as a result of God's creation, but that you're just chance, then your assumptions on your nature are going to reflect your view of origin. You got it? I mean, it's just common sense here. If I've been created by God, then I'm going to accept God's definition of my nature. And I'm going to recognize the existence of sin because I fall short of God's ideal. And therefore, my argument for mankind's nature is going to be one where I admit that man is sinful and that there are poor choices, Those choices reflect the fact that I have fallen short of what God calls for. If I don't believe in a God, then why would I admit that there's any such thing as sin? I'm going to start making arguments for mankind being good, the ultimate judge of all that's right and wrong. There is no such thing as sin. There's only those things that actually work for the good of the greater community. Therefore, if stoning one person on the edge of town is good for the rest of the community, then so be it. Okay? So the nature of man is going to be built upon your assumptions of the origin of man. Origin of man, are you created by God or are you a product of chance? Nature of man, are you sinful? And is sin defined by God? Or are you in charge of all that's right and all that's wrong and your nature is amoral? Okay? Every worldview is going to have an assumption on one of those two things. The next component, the third one of the four, was redemption. If I believe I'm sinful, then I need to be redeemed. If I don't believe I'm sinful, if nothing is right, nothing is wrong, if there is no such a thing as sin, then I don't need to be redeemed by anything, thank you. That's an irrelevant concept. Okay? So redemption could come from the forgiveness that God gives, because He's in charge after all, or redemption could come at my own hand. I will redeem culture for my own purposes. I will create my own utopia. I will create my own standards for culture and for society. And again, you've seen that play itself out time and time again in history. The French Revolution, Pol Pot, Hitler, Mao, Stalin, the list goes on. Every despot that you can think of that has taken charge of history and caused a great catastrophe has operated on these assumptions. Okay? The ideas had consequences and they led to a predictable conclusion, predictable behavior. Origin of man, nature of man, redemption. What needs to be redeemed, and if so, how and why and when and who does it? Okay? Is it man-made utopia or is it a God thing where you're subject to God's ways and you need to be redeemed accordingly? And then finally, responsibility. All those three things are going to lead to a certain level of responsibility. What responsibility do I have to my fellow human beings? And what responsibility do I have to ultimate authority? If I believe that all of this has been predicated by God, then I am responsible to Him and I will act accordingly. I'm responsible to you to behave as God has mandated that I should behave in front of you. I should respect you. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you have different choices in your life, I will respect you because that is my responsibility. The irony here is it's the evangelical Christian, it's the Bible-believing Christian that ultimately will be the truly tolerant one at the end of the day. Because as a Christian, my responsibility is to love you, not to oppress you. So I will tolerate you. But if I don't believe in God, and I don't believe that there's sin, and I don't believe in anything but man's constructs, and I'll build it up and create it as I go, then in the end, my responsibility can be defined by me. I don't have to tolerate you. And you see that in our agenda today. The people that preach tolerance are the very ones that are intolerant. We go back to that little play with words we had earlier. Well, they are intolerant because their responsibility, the fourth component of the worldview, doesn't call upon them to really love you. They don't have to. Okay, so the lesson of four. Origin of man, nature of man, redemption of man, responsibility of man. Every worldview has that. You have it. The atheist down the street has it. Everyone has it. Which view do you take within each one of those things? And how do you defend it? The next set of four is something that I think the Wesleyan Church should be proud of. Now, some of you aren't Wesleyan here. That's okay. You'll get a little Wesleyan primer here. It's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Anybody know what the quadrilateral is? If you don't, you should. Our pastors and our colleges, I'm ashamed of our colleges. Did you? Well, I'm sure I won't do nearly as good a job as you did. But I'm going to hit the four things. I'm going to tell you why I think the four components of the quadrilateral are great components to a worldview discussion. The quadrilateral basically stands for respecting history, respecting revelation, respecting Scripture, and respecting reason. Now, I just changed the language here, but the quadrilateral is these four: reason, tradition, Scripture. Jason, I just lost the fourth one. Experience. Thank you. Reason, tradition, experience, and Scripture. Let me go over it again. Reason, tradition, experience, and Scripture. Those are the four. Reason, tradition, experience, and Scripture. Yeah, I was using my own language. I'll go back over it again here. Okay. The real words, the words that he used when he gave his sermon are reason, tradition, experience, and Scripture. Reason. God gave you a mind, use it. You should use your mind. God expects you to use your mind. God expects you to be rational. God expects you to weigh the pros and cons of an argument. He doesn't expect you to be duped into believing false things. Faith is reasonable. The Bible is reasonable. Jesus, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, the Logos, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Why do we have all these descriptions of Jesus that reflect a book? Alphabet, Alpha and Omega, A to Z. Logos, the Word. Ultimate reality, the ultimate Word. The Word made flesh and dwelling among us. Why does God choose to refer to Jesus as if he's a book? Well, maybe it's because he's the ultimate of all rational thinking. Okay? So, reason. You have a mind, use it. Don't be afraid of using it. Don't be afraid of being rational. Don't be afraid of your faith being defensible, because it surely is. An apologetic is an apology for your faith. Reason. Tradition. Tradition is basically, maybe grandma and grandpa knew something after all. Maybe the folks that preceded us weren't all that stupid after all. Maybe the time-tested truths that they passed on to us should be respected. Maybe history and tradition and the wisdom of the ages should be elevated rather than disparaged. Reason and tradition help us look at what's true. Because odds are, if it was passed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation, it was passed down because it survived. Now, it's not always the case. There are some traditions, fine, maybe we need to challenge them. But we do so within the context of the whole quadrilateral. So let's go on to the third one. Reason, tradition, experience. Experience tells you something. The perfect example, I think, of our day where experience should be a duh, no-brainer, is sexuality. I mean, just you look at the bad sexual practices of our culture, and experience tells you this was very predictable, folks. It doesn't work that way. Personal experience and the experience of watching others break these rules tells us something. You get diseases. You get pregnant. You break physical rules, spiritual rules, cultural rules, and there are consequences for it. Okay? I think of my brother. I'm going to abbreviate this story because I use it in the sermon I'm going to give tomorrow. I've got a brother that I'm one of four boys, and all three of my other brothers aren't believers. And one of my brothers is a Vietnam vet, and he's a good guy. He really is the nicest guy in the world when he's sober. But he's been addicted to so many things in his life, and he's one of his greatest problems is alcoholism. I mean, I look at Bruce, and I want to say, Bruce, look at your experience. Feel it. Feel your body. It's broken. It's rotting away. It hurts. It doesn't work anymore. Your body doesn't work. Your personal experience tells you that your worldview doesn't add up. Okay? Reason, tradition, experience. Okay? And then the final one is Scripture. It's the trump card. It's the trump card. Sorry to use a gambling metaphor or a card-playing metaphor in a Wesleyan church here, but... Okay. Okay? So the second set of four is the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And you can see that when you use those four things to evaluate an idea, it really helps you to kind of rally the surround, get the wagons surrounded around that one idea, and you can therefore take shots at it and look at it from various different perspectives and see whether or not the idea holds water. So the first set of four was what? Origin of man, nature of man, redemption of man, responsibility of man. The second lesson of four is the quadrilateral, which is reason, tradition, experience, and scripture. Reason, use your head. Tradition, the ideas that have been passed down to us have probably been passed down for good reason. It's probably because they were true and they stood the test of time. And respect them. And be slow to throw those time-tested truths out rather than quick. Experience, just look around. Does it work or not? Is your experience or the experience of other people proving this worldview or this way or this idea or this behavior to be valid or invalid? And then finally, as Christians, we don't need to apologize and should not apologize for the power of Scripture. If reason is contrary to what Scripture says, then something's wrong with your rational thinking. You need to use Scripture to go back and evaluate what your reason tells you. If your experience seems to be contrary to Scripture, then use Scripture to go back and evaluate your experience. If tradition has somehow deviated from Scripture, i.e., you know, why is the Protestant Reformation important? Because the church was getting messed up and it needed to be challenged. How did Martin Luther challenge the church? He used the quadrilateral to do so, quite frankly. He used Scripture to challenge the church because tradition had gotten out of whack. Scripture trumped tradition at that point. The experience of the church was breaking down. You could see corruption in it. Okay?
Did you get that from us?
Yeah. I think I've got it backwards here, don't I? Okay, so there's two, and now there's a third set of four. Okay? Third set of four is something that's important to me. It's a little bit of a sales pitch for OWU, but it's critical to a worldview. It's the four cornerstones of Oklahoma Wesleyan's mission statement. First one is primacy of Jesus Christ, priority of Scripture, pursuit of truth, and practice of wisdom. I'll go over those four again. Primacy of Jesus Christ, number one. Number two is priority of Scripture. Number three is the pursuit of truth. And number four is the practice of wisdom. Now those four, primacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. As Christians, that is a critical cornerstone to our worldview. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. He is your Savior. He is the Logos. He is the ultimate reality. Jesus is the Son of God. It is through Jesus that you look at everything. Jesus is the lens through which you look at all of life and through which you learn everything. Jesus is the Son of God. The second one is the priority of Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God. Scripture is true. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is authoritative. Scripture is the trump card. Scripture is the Word of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, as members of the body of Christ, you honor the Word. You have a wonderful tool. Don't step away from it. Embrace it. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is the Word of God. The third one was what? The pursuit of truth. Now we use those two things, pursuit of truth, in conjunction for a good reason. Truth is something you pursue. Truth is something you pursue because when you pursue something, that means it's real. It's out there. You go get it. If I'm going to pursue anything, it's out in the distance. I am after it. I will go get it. You pursue truth because it is a revelation of God. It is not a construct of man. You're not making it up. I don't make it up. I don't construct it. The constructivism of postmodernity is a fallacy. Truth is not a construct of man. Truth is a revelation of God. Primacy of Jesus Christ, He is the Son of God. Priority of Scripture, it is the Word of God. Pursuit of truth, it is a revelation of God, not a construct of man. Go get it. Find it. And then finally, this is a Wesleyan distinctive too in some measure. The whole church should embrace this, and generally does, but that is the practice of wisdom. One of the great traditions that the Wesleyan church has, one of the things that we are proud of and should be in humility proud of, And that is, we've always, our heritage, the church was founded on the emphasis of practicing what you preach. The methods of holy living. The Methodist movement was a movement of John Wesley where he was challenging the apostasy of the Church of England because it had become corrupt. And Wesley said, no, the church should act like Christ. Practice what you preach. We should have methods of holy living. It should be a methodical, disciplined routine of our life to be Christians, not just cognitively, but actively. So the practice of wisdom, the practice of a holy life, is not optional. It's not an option. It's a mandate of God. Okay? That emphasis on holy living is what led to the abolition of slavery. Did you know that? Did you know that one of the letters that William Wilberforce carried with him until the day he died was a letter from John Wesley? Wesley wrote Wilberforce a letter, and Wilberforce kept it in his breast pocket, or maybe his Bible, or maybe both. And that letter still exists today, where Wesley was charging Wilberforce to carry on with the call for abolition of the British slave trade. And what prompted that? It was a good idea. We're back to the consequences of ideas. The idea of Christianity, the idea of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, the way, the truth, the life. There must be a way, a truth, a life, because Jesus says he was it. And it didn't include slavery. And Wilberforce, as a Christian, knew that and argued against it in Parliament for years, and ultimately it was Wilberforce's, the strength of his argument, that led to the abolition of slavery and the freedom for the slaves in all of the British colonies. John Wesley helped seed that idea. Okay, let's go back over the lesson of four. The three sets of four are what? First one is worldview. Origin of man, nature of man, redemption of man, responsibility of man. The second one was the quadrilateral. Reason, tradition, experience, and scripture. Reason, tradition, experience, and scripture. And the third lesson of four was primacy of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, priority of scripture. It is the Word of God, pursuit of truth. It is a revelation of God from outside, bigger and above us, better than us, stronger than us. It is real. It is permanent. It is true. We don't make it up as we go. Revelation of God, not a construct of man. And then the last one was practice of wisdom. Practice what you preach. Faith without works is dead. That's biblical. That's in James. Okay? Faith without works is dead. You show me your faith by what you believe? Good. I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, we don't earn our salvation by works. We know that. But we show that we are believers through our obedience. We're called upon to do that by Scripture. The lesson of four. Let me give you a... We're going to conclude this, and then what I would like to do is take another break, just get a drink here, and then I'd like to do one more session, and I think we'll call it quits for this afternoon. And if you do come tomorrow, I've got the sermon that I'll give tomorrow will tie all of this together in a much more cohesive fashion rather than an instructional fashion here. I want to give you an example. Based on what we've talked about, I want you to hear this quote from a Christian magazine, and I want you to help me critique it. Now, you got to listen, okay? I won't read the whole article. The article is about being spiritually discerning. It's from a Christian magazine out of a denomination I used to be a part of. It's from the Light and Life magazine. Anybody get that? Light and Life is the Free Methodist magazine. The editor of Light and Life this is his editorial. Back in, I think it was December or January. Okay, now listen up. It is no wonder that the majority of Christians find it difficult to detect the sound of God's voice. It is no wonder we have revised our generic evangelical theology and limited our definition of God's communication to the written word only. It's no wonder we have stripped the verse, "My sheep listen to my voice," of any existential reality and reduced the voice of our shepherd to a collection of written proverbs barely loftier than Ben Franklin's quaint quotations. Okay, that's the end of the quote. Okay, now that you've heard it, and you know how long it is, let me read it again. And I want you to listen. And based on some of the lesson of four or some of the other discussions of ideas having consequences, I want you to tell me what you think of this man's quote. Listen carefully. It is no wonder the majority of Christians find it difficult to detect the sound of God's voice. It's no wonder we have revised our generic evangelical theology and limited our definition of God's communication to the written word only. It's no wonder we have stripped the verse, "My sheep listen to my voice," of any existential reality and reduced the voice of our shepherd to a collection of written proverbs barely loftier than Ben Franklin's quaint quotations. Okay. What do you think? Okay, you got these two comments. I'll read it again. I want the rest of you to catch this. This is incredibly important. This is incredibly important conversation for the church. This paragraph, if ignored or if misunderstood, and the shame of it is, I think the entire church is ignoring and misunderstanding this. Let me read it again. It's no wonder the majority of Christians find it difficult to detect the sound of God's voice. It's no wonder we have revised our generic evangelical theology and limited our definition of God's communication to the written word only. It's no wonder we have stripped the verse, "My sheep listen to my voice," of any existential reality and reduced the voice of our shepherd to a collection of written proverbs no loftier than Ben Franklin's quaint quotation. You guys getting it? Did you all hear that too?
Well, I heard the point of more of it's like he's minimizing
minimizing scripture.
Yeah. How we value.
He's putting experience above scripture.
And that goes back to that whole tolerance.
You agree or disagree?
I don't hear it that same way, I guess.
Okay. How do you hear it? You want me to read it again or do you
sure, go ahead.
Pick out the part that you because in some way this is unfair because you're not reading it. I'm reading it to you. But okay, let me do it again. It's no wonder the majority of Christians find it difficult to detect the sound of God's voice. It's no wonder we have revised our generic evangelical theology and limited our definition of God's communication to the written word only. It's no wonder we have stripped the verse, "My sheep hear my voice," of any existential reality and reduced the voice of our shepherd to a collection of written proverbs barely loftier than Ben Franklin's quaint quotations.
He's still arguing something that isn't true. The church hasn't done
it. I think everything he says in there is true.
Go ahead. Just a second. Hold your thought. Go ahead.
Because he's saying it's no wonder that we have done these things. The reason it's no
that's what you're trying to
say.
Saying that that's absolute truth.
What he's telling us is reality. In the Christian church today, if somebody comes up to me and says, God spoke to me, I think he did. Because Christians like to say that, even though it has no bearing on a lot of things. Because I'm living with somebody, which is a validation against what this basic scripture is, but God's speaking to me. Well, God's already spoke to you. He's already told you that I'm cheating at work, I cheat on my taxes, but yet God speaks to me? You can't even hear the basic foundation. He's surely not going to. How do you take the next step if you don't have the...
What I hear you saying is that he is saying, it's no wonder we're all messed up because we've done these things.
That's right.
Okay. All right. Is that the way you took it?
The church sometimes, because of legalism or over-charismatic, because I've had a charismatic thing where people get up and say, I have had a word of God, and this is what it is. But they can't get a scripture to back it up. But I've also been in very legalistic churches where they totally take a verse out of context and mess it totally up and say that this is God's interpretation of this verse. And you're like, no, it's not. Did you read the thing in context?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, I need to recognize the fact, and I think we all do here, that God will always have his church and God will always have his true people who will view the Bible and God's message as truth and as reality. However, I think he's bemoaning the fact that church in general across the United States has so trivialized God's voice, has so trivialized God's message, that it really means nothing. There was a line in there that says something about the removal of existential reality. We have stripped from the Bible, we have stripped from the Christian religion the reality that God is God. We have stripped from the reality that God is sovereign. God is no longer sovereign today in many of our churches, and I think that's part of what he's saying here. And we've done it to the extent that the Bible is not worth anything more than a book of platitudes.
Anybody else? Did I hear a comment or two over here or not? Yes, go ahead. Okay. Anybody else?
So is that a negative statement or a positive statement?
Good questions. I'm gonna give you my
son. I interpreted it, it's a positive statement because he's sending us a warning that if we...
Yeah.
But...
I follow you. I know exactly what you're saying. Go ahead. I think you want... I read this article a couple months ago, and my first impression in reading the article, and again, if you guys want it, I'll give you the webpage, you can pull it off. I give one of you the copy of it here, but I've only brought one copy. I read the whole article, and I got to that section, and I was taken aback by what I perceived as him diminishing the authority of the Word, and him equating the Bible to a collection of proverbs barely loftier than Ben Franklin's quaint quotations. So I emailed him and I asked him what he meant by that. And the only thing I can tell you is that I still think it's confusing because it could be interpreted as, is it Tom?
Joe.
It could be interpreted as Joe's saying, and that is he's saying, it's no wonder we're a mess. Look what we've done. We basically treat the Word today as if it were a collection of Ben Franklin's quotes. It could be interpreted that way, My first read of it was the opposite. I took it as if he was saying that we need to be open to the Word of God speaking to us outside of the written Word. And if all we do is read the Bible, then we're missing out on what God is telling us, because essentially we've reduced our religious experience to a collection of quotations. That's the way I took it. So I took it different than you are. Your interpretation might be accurate. However, all I can tell you is when I emailed this guy, he didn't respond to my questions.
But you also have the benefit of reading what came before that.
Yeah. Actually, I think the article's pretty good. He's talking about how we need to stop being selfish and start listening to God rather than... So I like his point in the article. It's just I felt in reading, and I interpreted that paragraph as if he just took Scripture from a Category 10 and bumped it down to a Category 4 in terms of importance in the Christian walk. And it really bothered me. And the reason I bring this up right now is I think as thinking Christians... we need to read stuff critically, and we need to sift even Christian editorials, Christian magazines. We need to sift sermons. We need to sift everything through the grid of our worldview. And we need to do it intentionally, and we need to think. I read this to my mother-in-law 5 times, and she didn't care. She didn't care.
How did that make you feel?
She's a member of this church, and she has so much loyalty to the church that she didn't care to critique this guy as potentially being wrong. And I just think that's unhealthy for Christians. I think we need to be on our toes. I think we need to be thinking. I think we need to engage in this type. Joe may be right in his interpretation, and we should debate it and try to figure it out. Or I might be right in my interpretation, and we should email the guy and ask him to tell us who's right. Well, yeah, we're agreeing that Scripture should have authority in our daily lives. It shouldn't be diminished. I'm not sure he's saying that. I think he's saying that it's we make too big a deal out of it. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Which is, I hope... I mean, we can sit around and talk about a lot of stuff on a Saturday afternoon, and some of it's good and some of it's boring, but the point that I'd like to challenge you with is recognize that you do have a worldview, and recognize that your neighbor does, and recognize that the components of your worldviews are probably the same components. It's just what are you putting in there? What are your assumptions? Okay? And it isn't all that complicated. Once Eric Pianca declares himself on the origins of man, I can pretty much tell where he's going to go with some of the other things, such as the nature of man, responsibility, and redemption. It's not that complicated. And so can you. You can think through those things too. Once you know where a Christian brother or sister stands on tradition, reason, experience, and Scripture, you can pretty much tell where they're going to go with some of their conclusions. If my friend here has diminished Scripture to nothing but the equivalent of Ben Franklin's quotes, then I can pretty much tell where he's going to go with regard to the definition of truth within the church. Truth is going to be a postmodern construct now. It's not going to be a revelation in his thinking. It's going to be an existential reality. It's not going to be a revelational objective truth. Okay? We need to think about those things. And we've got these little nuggets that the church has given us that we can continue to use. One of the things I want my students at OWU, I do care. I'm exaggerating. This is hyperbole. I'm being Pianca. I'm exaggerating. I was going to say, I don't care if they don't learn anything other than those 4 things as a result of being a student at OWU. But if they walk out of there understanding the primacy of Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom, and if they apply those 4 things to their profession, to their marriage, to their church, to their politics, if they apply those things, then they'll be able to engage culture for the good. And their family will be stronger, their church will be stronger, their culture will be stronger, and they will be stronger as a result of owning those things. and having those arrows in their quiver, if you will. What I hope you take out of the first part of this today is put a few arrows in your quiver, be comfortable with them, know how to point them, and don't be afraid to use them. Because they're there. Okay? Even when we're reading a Christian magazine, use them. There's value there. Do you have any questions or comments? Yes, Joe. I think you're right, and this is biased because I am Wesleyan, but I think the beauty of the balance within the Wesleyan quadrilateral helps address that, because historically, the Wesleyan Church has stood for that balance. The Arminian side of the evangelical movement has stood for that balance, and therefore, if it starts getting out of kilter, it's corrected historically. Now, where I get a little uncomfortable with the Wesleyan tradition is some of our Wesleyan brothers have made all four of those things equal. It's like four legs to a stool, and they're not.
And stool,
the
scripture.
Yes.
The foundation, the other three are examined and light up.
The temptation for a Wesleyan is to make scripture equal in authority to experience or to tradition or to reason. And Wesley never intended that, nor did the Church of England didn't intend that either. But we have been tempted into diminishing the authority of the Word, and I would argue that some of the liberal United Methodist churches have fallen prey to that. And so the quadrilateral can be misused too. But I do think there's power in that balance, to play tradition off against reason and reason off against experience and vice versa. And then after you're done having those debates, then you bring scripture into it all along the way, and you remember that scripture is always trumping that human. We are human and we're fallible, and we need scripture to come in and protect us. Okay, let's. What I'd like to do next, as we conclude the day, is have a little talk about Jesus' style of apologetics. How did Jesus handle adversaries? How did Jesus handle a culture that really was angry about him, about Christianity? How did he deal with people that were very like the people we have to deal with today that really don't want to hear us? Because I think there's some key examples in the way he dealt with things. So we'll do that, and then we'll call it a day. All right? You guys want to just take 5 minutes and get a...
Just keep in mind, too, that Joe and Jim were willing to give that guy the benefit of the doubt, and we didn't. I'm not sure what that means, but... All right, get some more refreshments.